Let us pray. Gracious God and our Father, we thank you that you will always be our guide. You will provide for us along the way, as you did with Israel in the wilderness. So be with us in our pilgrimage through the wilderness of this world. Bring your manna to strengthen us, the water of life to refresh us. Grant us blessings. Help us to see and to taste your love to us through your word. Strengthen our faith. Deepen our assurance of your goodness and of its overflow into the lives of all your people, such that it transcends death as well as enables life in this world. We ask this not only for ourselves, but all who come under the sound of your word this night or at any time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we return to Hebrews 11. And we see there, we're given a list of various individuals who are specifically highlighted from the record of the Old Testament of the people of God. This is not a statement of all the believers or the only believers or the only ones worthy to be considered people who lived by faith. But these are individuals whom the writer draws to teach specific lessons to Christians living in this present world. And a reminder to us that our life, even after the coming of the Messiah, is as dependent upon living by faith in Christ as it was for those before. We've looked at Abel and Enoch and Noah, and we're in that larger section that talks about Abraham and issues in relationship to him and his son and grandson. Across the generations, we see a trail of saving grace, people of faith setting out and living on the basis of God's promises, even if they don't do so perfectly. And the author here is stressing they do this even as they die. They die along the way. Our attention is this evening particularly drawn to verses 13 to 16, which gives us a summary statement of the pre-Mosaic group of believers, the patriarchs, if you like, describing the reality of their faith as a heart religion. The idea that the patriarchs and those around them knew little of heart faith and of gospel grace, let alone clear views of heaven, find no traction, let alone ground here. In verses 13 to 16, in many ways, we're given the theological and spiritual background to the event in the verses that follow that is recorded there, and that is where Abraham is called to offer his son Isaac, the one in whom God said the promises would be fulfilled. It is essential for him to go on in life. How is it that he could take his son into that context? But it also not only speaks of his preparedness to sacrifice his son in obedience to the word, the clear word of God, but it also gives us background information not only for Abraham in that context, but for Isaac and for Jacob and for Joseph as well. And yes, even for us. For you see, the point he is trying to make here is that they believed that God had something better than even the best of this life. And best of all, that he had given himself to them. Here we see that they knew more than we often think they did. They died in faith, but not in a faith that was unrealized in their lives. It was not a faith that was without sight, without appreciation of gospel influence, if we can put it in those terms, such that they were not living merely for this world or for how they saw themselves in this world, how they were to function in this world, their place within this world. No, their faith helped them in this life because it anchored their life in the one that is yet to come. The world that is beyond this, a better world than this one. They knew the benefits of God's approval now, yet saw it as a down payment or advanced participation in what was to come. The greatest joy was to know not how the world would view them or how the world would remember them after they died, but that God was not, as we read here, not in verse 16, not ashamed of them. This was their assurance. This was faith's assurance. And that's the emphasis here. In verse 13, we read of all the active verbs here that they were assured of them. That is the promises of God, the things that they believed, and even unto death and in death itself. The reason that they persevered throughout life without the full participation of all that had been promised. The reason why they did not turn their back upon God when death's cold hand touched them or those that they loved was that they knew the assurance that faith brings into the life of a believer concerning the things and promises of God. Clearly, as we read these words, our author has in mind the words of Jesus to the ungodly religious leaders that is recorded in John chapter 8, where in verse 56 he says that Abraham saw my day. That is, saw from afar the day of the Messiah, that it would come, and that he rejoiced, that is, rejoiced in Jesus. Theirs was a gospel faith, says Jesus. It was a justifying faith, a heaven-embracing faith. It was the principle upon which they lived, such that even their death was under the rule of this faith in God and his promises. Hal Jones puts it this way, they died in faith, that is, without having received all they hoped for, but not without having some of it before their eyes and more of it in their heart, and in expectation of receiving all of it. We read that things to come were in their mind and upon their hearts as they died, that they not only believed in and looked for these things to come, but it was of these they spoke. They confessed, we read here, and say such things. Such was faith's assurance, even as they died. When we work through that, as we meditate upon that word and these verses, I want us to think about it, first of all, that they died confidently. That is at the very minimum of what is being stressed here, isn't it? We already noted that Abraham did not see the promised land as the full fulfillment, the complete fulfillment of God's promises. He understood it was a type. He was looking for the city that is built without human hands. The city of God, the Jerusalem above, though he didn't know it by that name, heaven itself, the place of many mansions that Jesus talks about. But here we are told that they died even before receiving the type, not only the fulfillment of the type. Even so, this did not unsettle them, we read. For as they died, they were still exercising faith. It was this faith that enabled them to see where they were going and what it was like. We read here in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar. Seen them afar off, they were assured of them. That word seen, the word saw, as they were marching towards home, towards that city prepared by God for them, is a powerful word. It's a word that a seaman in that time would use as he sees the coastline. Land ho! He sees it. He spies it at a distance. It's tangible. It's real. It's not a mirage. It's not a reflection on the water. He actually sees the reality and they head towards it. Seeing it from a distance. It's the same word used of Abraham by Jesus when he says that he saw his day and was glad and rejoiced. He saw it. It speaks of the power to see with perception and with understanding. Did he see as clearly as we are now privileged to see? Undoubtedly not. Peter talks about that many of the prophets longed to see more clearly, wondered how all these things would work out. But they did see. They had a clear inkling of that these things flowed out the promise of Genesis 3:15, that the seed would come and crush the serpent's head, that he would secure the reversal of all that sin had brought into people's lives and into this world through the curse. They saw, in other words, that they were marching towards home. The Old Testament believers realized that the hope and promises to which they looked forward to in faith were heavenly, not merely physical. Indeed, they not only anticipated heaven. What he's saying here is that they evaluated life, they evaluated this earth in the light of what they saw. Yes, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob also lived in tents as pilgrims in a foreign land, travelers were walking through the land that would be the type of God's heavenly abode for his people. And life for them was often hard, as Jacob himself testifies in his conversation with Pharaoh. But that doesn't mean that Abraham went around in rags. He was a very wealthy man, as was Isaac and as was Jacob, and as we also know, Joseph that followed. But the point that is being made here is that all their riches was not enough to distract Abraham or his sons and grandsons from God's future. By faith, they saw that what God held before them in promise was better, that their homeland was better than the promised land, if we can put it in those terms. They were not complaining, in other words, about their life, nor were they casting all their hopes into this life. This was neither escapist ideology nor a view of life that is idealism, because they were advantaged beyond their peers. It was rather that they recognized that there was something better than even this. But they not only saw this, we read, that fed their assurance, we read that they embraced it. They gladly greeted, if you like, welcomed, accepted, appropriated this. They lived as those to whom it belonged, even while they looked at it from a distance, even as they watched it come closer day by day as they travelled through life, even as they realised that it was only by death that they would enter into it. Their lives were regulated by this firm conviction that God would fulfil his promises, even to the point of seeing that death could not hinder it. And by faith, they greeted it from afar as something that was certain and being approached. And isn't that the way it should be with us as well? That in the midst of life, that we look at it in terms of that reality that is to come, that this is not everything. That we look at death as that which is powerless to take from us that which has been secured by the promise of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we have received the fulfillment of God's promises in the coming of Jesus the Messiah and the salvation he has established and given through his death. We stand as people who are no longer under condemnation. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We're being sanctified. We're being empowered in the midst of life. We know the blessings of his loving goodness upon us day in and day out, the fellowship of his people. We know all these things. We know that heaven has been opened for us. Yet there's a sense in which we still have to trust in the promises of God, because we're not there yet. That shore is still a distant shore for us. We see it with greater clarity. We're closer to it than Abraham was in terms of the time trajectory of our God as he works out his eternal promises. That life really is eternal. That there is a place for us. That the state we will enjoy, even death, will not keep us from. Indeed, it cannot keep us from him. All these things we still receive and cling to by faith. And by looking at Abraham and these others, we can see what a great help the expression of their faith in life was to them when they died. We hear, as it were, them saying it was not difficult to die this way because this is how we lived. This is how we lived, by faith. So let us live with a right view of life in this world, given to us by a clear view of the life to come, in the world to come. This means that we are to live in this world, but not for this world. To enjoy God's goodness granted to us in this world, but recognise that there are greater things that await us from his hand through Christ. Let us greet then the sadness and loss that so often grips us here with the reality of the benefits to be realised in the better land. Let us live here knowing that this is not home, but that we are yet going home. Let us live confidently, that we may die confidently in Christ. But that also means, as I think about that, that we are to live contentedly. If the reality that the larger portion of God's promises are yet to be revealed once we enter into the new land, that ought to impact upon how we live here. It not only speaks about how we are to die, but how then we are to live. So if we die confidently, we should live contentedly. You know, longing for something that you can't have now can be a very powerful force. It can drive you towards that, push you forward. That longing just empowers you. It causes your life to be lived towards that goal. But it can also be distractive. The very fact that you haven't got it yet, you haven't arrived yet, you haven't achieved that goal yet, can cause frustrations and grumblings, if not complaint and bitterness, because of the passage of time, because of the obstacles that are in the way. So it can keep us on track, but it can also take us off track. It's not that believers in God being supported by his promise in life do not have longings. On the contrary, they are very powerful. But they realise that their deepest longings will never be satisfied here. If we lose sight of that, we too may find ourselves distracted from our simple devotion in Jesus Christ. By faith, we know that this world is not our home. That this is the longings we feel are for something far greater than earth can satisfy. We find this expressed here, that by faith the forefathers of Israel not only were, but acknowledged that they were strangers and pilgrims. Indeed, that they were happy to be so. And they're interesting terms, are they not? The word stranger refers to aliens, to foreigners. It has the overtone of contempt and fear. It gives us the word xenophobia, a fear or hatred of foreigners. Such people are rejected by those who regard them as aliens. They feel threatened by their presence, unsure how to understand them, how to relate to them. They put up barriers towards them. So perhaps the writer of the Hebrews here is hinting that there is opposition where there was the people of Israel as they were moving throughout the land that would eventually be their land. Then they're also described as pilgrims. And that picks up a slightly different emphasis, because a pilgrim is someone who actually lives in one place but travels through another upon an objective. Usually a religious one, isn't it? But it could be other objectives. People go on a pilgrimage. They're travelling through a land, but that's not what they see as their homeland. They love to be there. They're there for the benefits that travelling through that will give them, but it's not home. They need to be there, but it's not home. They want to be there, but it's not home. There are blessings for being there, but they are there only temporarily, because it's not home. And that's the idea of pilgrimage. And it describes the patriarchs beautifully. And all believers very well. It's not easy to live an exile life, a pilgrim life, to reside in a country other than one's own. Even today, with a much more fluid population movement, People who come to another country find immense struggles in the light of language, culture, social, economic, and geographical political realities. Issues that are vastly different to that that they have grown up with. And sometimes it's very hard, and sometimes they are met with deep resentments and hostilities. In the ancient world, it carried such a stigma. It exposed one to suspicion and hostility. And the point which is stressed by the use of these terms is that God's people do not belong. They do not belong. And they should not see themselves as belonging to this world, to its goals, to its ways. That our place here is temporary. That God has a purpose, but it is not to anchor us into these things and into this place. But surely the further point being made here is that they not only saw life this way, they spoke of it. They spoke of it. It suggests that they gave witness to it in their conversations with the people among whom they lived. And possibly again, it's Genesis 47 that might be in mind here. As I said, Jacob speaking to Pharaoh talks about how difficult his days were. But in that context, he says, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are shorter than all the days of my forefathers, Isaac and Abraham. They lived upon this earth a lot more, and that was their pilgrimage as they travelled through what was to become the promised land, or to be known as and owned as the promised land. This is not our ultimate home, is what Jacob was saying to Pharaoh. Abraham knew this. And clearly he taught his family well. For a while, a first-generation migrant family may live by the commitment of the decision that's made. We've made that decision, let's stick at it, let's work at it, let's work through the issues. But that may not be sufficient for the next generation. There may be the desires to go back, and if things are not quite working out the way that they thought it would be, that there would be a longing, you know, a romantic knowledge of what life would have been like if we had actually stayed back in the homeland. But we read that none of that was affecting the decisions of the people. For though they had opportunity, we are told, they did not return to the land from which they came, the land of Ur, the region of Ur of the Chaldees. It was not because they had lacked opportunity. What they lacked was desire. You see, their desire was not anchored to what we're getting now, and hey, all we've got is dust on the dusty road, and temporary here, and then we move, and temporary there. No, that's not what measured the realization of their desire. It was their faith. They knew that their future was with God. And so they lived loose to this world. They were content with the life that God had called them to. And in the New Testament, we find this same reality, but articulated in a slightly different way. Paul, speaking of the circumstances of one's life when an individual is called to faith, maybe they were married, maybe they were single, maybe they were even a slave or free, he says, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 20 to 24. And he says in that context, let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Whatever your station in life, remain in that where you were called. Coming to Christ does not give you the right to be discontent with your situation. He's not condemning change, however. He's addressing the issue of contentment in the providence of God. And that raises the question of how can we be content in our circumstances? Well, he says to the believing slave by remembering that he is the Lord's free man. It's the same logic that we see here espoused in Hebrews 11 relating to Abraham, Jacob and Isaac. They were pilgrims, but they're actually citizens of a better home. So they could be content, they could endure that pilgrimage, they could endure the wandering lifestyle, they could benefit in the midst of that wandering lifestyle, they could embrace it to the glory of God with a spirit of contentment because there was a better thing to come. And what Paul is saying to the slave is, look, slavery is not easy. I understand that. I'm not arguing for or against slavery here. I'm just saying that if you want to be content, the way to be content is to realise your station in Christ, your situation in Christ because of Christ. That your situation in this world does not define you. It's what is in Christ that defines you. It's what Christ is bringing you to. Is what should give you joy, even if you are having to go through a time of suffering. And in this, Paul is not speaking as an ivory tower theologian. When he speaks of Peter's being supported by the church, that Peter was able to be a married man and the church supported all that, you can't read that without feeling the cost of singleness for Paul. It's patently on the page. But he accepted it. In Philippians 3, he talks about having to learn to be content in loss as well as abundance. In 2 Corinthians 12, he talks about, you know, that he was had this health issue. Three times he prayed to God, and God said no. How is it possible to be content in the midst of suffering? In the midst of loss? Especially when others are not going through that. In Christ we discover our sufficiency, of whom Paul says, because our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is saying we live contentedly because we have a clear vision of the promises of God centred in Christ, already enjoyed, and the fullness of it waiting to be embraced. And it will come. And so we eagerly wait. There's a contentedness because our citizenship is not here. It's not tied to health. It's not tied to prosperity. It's not tied to the level of friendship. It's not tied to my business capabilities. It's not tied to anything of this world. This is the context. It's all tied to the Lord Jesus Christ. And until Christ's return, we are pilgrims, or as Peter puts it, aliens and exiles. In exile from the home we are waiting to inherit. And as that Raymond Brown correctly observes, faith refuses to be silent. Because it tells people about this. You've got the wrong view of life. You need to hear about Jesus. We are to be a people who stand out in our day as God's people. We are to be like Peter exhorts in 1 Peter 3:15, to be ready to give an account of the hope that lies in us. And then we look at these people who died confidently because they live contentedly all around Christ, all around the promises that we now know are realised in Christ. We see, thirdly, that they received benediction. The delay in receiving the fulfillment, we need to understand, was not an act of discipline. Moses, you recall, could see the promised land from the top of Mount Pisgah at the border. We read there in Deuteronomy chapter 3 that God says, you are not to enter the land. I'll take you up, you can see it, but that is not the land that you are going to walk upon. After all the wandering with a rebellious people, it was their feet, not his, as it were, that would walk upon that longed-for soil. So near, yet so far. And we know that that was because God was disciplining his child. Moses got angry with the people and took the place of God in the display of that anger. And God told him off. He was told to hit the rock that the people would have water to drink but once. And he hit it more than once. He took matters into his own hand rather than seeing that he was but a humble servant of God. But that's not the case of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, or the others in the line of faith. For here we read that God was not ashamed to be called their God. Literally, not ashamed of them to be called their God. He's not ashamed of them. This is the testimony they received in glory, having known it in life. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30, God says, "For those who honour me, I will honour." The patriarchs honoured God by putting their faith in him. He honoured them by calling himself their God. He did this, didn't he, in identifying himself to Moses at the burning bush. In Exodus chapter 3, he said to them, to him, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." It's a significant covenant formula whereby an individual or a people are identified with God and he with them. In Leviticus 26, it's put this way, "I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." Genesis 28, God uses this benediction to give to Abraham and Isaac, given to Abraham and Isaac as a means of encouragement to draw Jacob to faith as he meets him there. And with the implied promise, "So I will be to you if you believe me and follow me," just as they did. Just because you're raised up in a Christian home doesn't make you a Christian. You have to believe and follow me. If you want to know me as your God, which is the promise of the covenant, you have to believe and follow me and not rely on the fact that your father or your mother did. In Matthew 22, verse 32, Jesus draws attention to this self-designation and draws out that it speaks not only of the enjoyment in life, but beyond death. He used it to prove that this is the evidence that when these men died, they were still in the presence of God. For God doesn't say there, "I was the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." He says, "I am." It's a present tense reality. This is the way it is. I still am. They died, but I'm still their God. That's the point that Jesus draws out from the language there. Promise that they will be resurrected in the future as well, as a people who even now live in the presence of God. God speaks of himself, of his glory, in other words, in relation to these men, to his faithful servants. This is the language of love. This is the language of including them, engulfing them in the glory that belongs to God alone. It's the language of present and eternal benediction, of true and enjoyable fellowship with God. What higher honour than this could be put on any mortal? It's what Jesus says, that "I call you my friends," when he spoke to his disciples. Not servants, friends. And God is not ashamed to do this because they took him at his word. John Calvin, in his commentary, glories in the faith of these Old Testament believers when their limited spiritual resources are contrasted to the wealth of the privileges given to pilgrim believers today. He says, "God gave to the fathers only a foretaste of his favour, which is poured out generously on us. Yet they were satisfied and never fell from their faith. If we fail, we are doubly without excuse. How great will be our idleness if we grow tired of believing when the Lord supports us with so many helps." Do our lives honour God in this way, honouring him with our faith through a contentedness in life and a confidence in the face of death, even as we wait for the full outworking of all that God has achieved and promised through the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we know that the benediction of God is more than the mere words said at the end of the service of worship as we leave? That it is a declaration of God's unashamed identification with us, his joy over us, his commitment to us, his benediction on us. Oh, dare we? How could we grasp it in that way and cling to it? By remembering that the lives of these of whom this benediction is spoken were not perfect themselves. They made mistakes, they sinned, they doubted, they feared, just like us. For all their shortcomings, they had a true sense, however, of spiritual values which spring from faith in God, which formed the basis of their persevering faith. And to this we must give ourselves as an ongoing expression of faith. And we do this by keeping our eye upon God, our trust in Jesus as the Messiah, our hope in the heavenly home to which he is leading us, the blessings he has secured for us and assured to us. To such will come the benediction of the Saviour at the last day as we enter into that eternal city. Well done, good and faithful servant. I am not ashamed to have you as my child. Let us pray. Father, so may your benediction rest upon us, not because of anything we do, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. And in the light of that, as we think through all those implications, help us to live content in the midst of life. Not to be like this mad-paced world around us, constantly buffeted in disappointment and new opportunities, going from heights to lows as circumstances change, as relationships alter. But Father, that we would be a people content that in whatever is happening in our life, whatever the lot is for us, that we, like it says in the scripture, recognize that our lot has fallen into goodly lines. Because you were there. And that these have been specifically designed as you bring us to glory through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As you mature us, as you strengthen us, as you bring glory to yourself in our lives and reveal more of your goodness to us. Oh, what cause we have to be content as we're supported by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work and the promises that he has demonstrated and developed in your word. And even in the face of death itself, that we are to be confident. Give us that grace, O Father. Help us to see that whilst it is an enemy situation, it is but a transition where we know the magnitude of your love burst forth in an overwhelming display. Oh, strengthen our faith. Give it that note of assurance, that note of benediction. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.